Right. Last week, Kathy and I took a few days and went up to the mountains just to enjoy the colors, so we are not doing the book of Acts today. And also, this coming Friday is a very special day, so I thought it'd be a good opportunity to teach something a little bit different. Do you know what this Friday is? Yeah, okay, I knew I could count on someone to say Halloween. Yes, it is Halloween, but what else is this Friday? Okay, October 31st, 1517, is the date which is recognized as the beginning of the Reformation. This was the day that Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, the Reformer, nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. John Robbins writes this on the Reformation. He says, every October, while the world is imitating and celebrating witches and ghouls and ghosts and magic in good pagan and medieval fashion, Christians remember the Christian Reformation of the 16th century, when the gospel of Jesus Christ swept across Europe, shattering a thoroughly corrupt Christendom and granting everlasting life to millions of lost souls. So the Reformation was a 16th century movement in Western Europe that aimed at reforming some of the doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, which resulted in the establishment of what we call Protestantism or the Protestant Church. Now, just in case you're asking, what happened to the church? I mean, why was a Reformation needed? Let me give you a little brief history here. We are studying the book of Acts, so we see in Acts that, you know, the gospel is going forth, the apostles are preaching, people are getting saved in large numbers. They're coming into the church. Things are great. It's glorious. And it went on that way for a while. In the 4th century, early 4th century, around 318, the Roman Emperor Constantine, according to his own story, says he had a dream. In this dream, he saw the sign of the cross in the sky, with the words, by this sign conquer. So the next day he added this sign to his standards of his army, and he won the battle. He entered Rome and became unchallenged as Western emperor. So from this time forward, he began to favor Christianity. Now, up to this point, the church was being persecuted by Rome, so Constantine basically ended that persecution. So the church, in some sense, had some relief from persecution, which I don't know, was really a good thing. But Constantine basically Christianized everything. Okay, all the pagan holidays are now Christian holidays. All the pagan churches are now Christian churches. Kind of established basically a state religion and said it was Christianity. And brought in basically the Catholic Church. And this church then became so secularized and so paganized, it almost didn't resemble the church anymore. It just kind of became a matter of fashion. So what Constantine did was not helpful at all to the church. Many heathen customs and usages under altered names crept into the worship of God and the life of the Christian people. And what the reformers wanted to do was to get the church back to the scriptures. See, basically during that time, during that thousand-year period, the church had wandered away from the truth of the scriptures, and the Catholic Church basically was stating what was right and what was wrong, and many of the things they did were very unbiblical, and the reformers wanted to get back to the Bible. They believed that this could never be a reality as long as the church, instead of the Bible, was the final authority. So the Reformation proper began on October 31st, 1570, and it's that day that Martin Luther nailed that thesis to the door. Now, church history is a subject I think that few 21st century Americans really know a lot about. So hopefully you can hang on while I give you a little bit of history here and tie it in with Scripture, and hopefully we'll learn something this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about history. Fortunately, we are not the first people who have been engaged in this battle, referring to the Christian life. And there is nothing which can be of greater help to us next to scriptures than the history of the church. So let's look at the history of Luther and the Reformation and see what we can learn from this. Martin Luther was born November 10th, 1483 in Germany. He attended school at Mansfield and Magdeburg under the Brethren of the Common Life and at Eisleben. And he went to the university to Erfurt in 1501, where he came under nominalist influence. He learned Greek there. He graduated B.A. in 1502 and M.A. in 1505. Luther became frightened during a severe thunderstorm on the road near Stottenham, and he promised St. Anne that he'd become a monk if he was spared. Isn't it just like, you know, people, Lord, just get me through this, I'll, you know. Well, he said, you know, get me through this thunderstorm. Must have been a pretty bad thunderstorm if he's threatening, you know, I'll be a monk if you get me through this. Well, about 2 weeks later, he entered the monastery of the Augustine order at Erfurt. Here in 1507, he was ordained and celebrated his first Mass. In 1511, Luther was transferred to Wittenberg. And during the next year, he became a professor of Bible and received his doctorate of theology degree. Now, you got to understand that Luther at this time is still unconverted. He's a doctor of theology. He doesn't know God, all right? In his lectures from 1513 to 1515, he expounded the Psalms. Around 1515, he began to expound the book of Romans. And it was in this year that Luther had what he called his tower experience. He said that Romans 1:17 jumped out of the Scriptures and brought him to God. Romans 1:17 was his key verse, and it says this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." It convinced him that only faith in Christ could make one just before God. And from that time on, sola fide, justification by faith alone, and sola scriptura, the idea that the Scriptures are the only authority for sinful man in seeking salvation, became the main points in his theological system. He came to realize that God's righteousness in Romans 1 is not that justice we have to fear, but the positive righteousness that God gives believers in Christ. It's a righteousness they receive by personally trusting in Jesus Christ. And he began to understand that the Roman Catholic Church didn't square with the Scriptures. So many things that were being taught were unbiblical. As he hears confessions at Wittenberg, he hears that people are trusting in their works, and they're trusting also in their indulgence letters. Now, we'll explain that in a little bit here. Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg, through a series of circumstances, wound up in some high offices in the church. Now, technically, he wasn't eligible for these offices because of his age. Also, the church law forbade multiple occupation of high ecclesiastical offices by one person. But the Pope agreed to overlook the legal problems if Albert would pay him a huge sum of money. Okay, this is the corruption that's going on within the church. So Albert borrowed the money from the wealthy and powerful Fugger banking house in Augsburg. Then to enable Albert to raise the money to pay his debts and to raise money to build a new St. Peter's Church in Rome, Pope Leo X authorized an indulgence which Albert was permitted to have preached and sold in his diocese. See, an indulgence was an official church provision by which a penitent sinner could purchase from a pope a remission of punishment for temporal sins, sins that would otherwise have been atoned for in purgatory. So indulgence benefits were even extended to departed souls, supposedly those already in purgatory. So if you're involved in sin and you want to deal with that, you just go pay and you buy one of these indulgence letters and you pay enough money and then everything's kind of overlooked. Very, very corrupt system. The Roman Catholic Church taught that Jesus Christ's merit covered sin in a certain sense. But there also was a penalty that you must pay. And by the way, the Catholic Church, the teaching is the same today. There's a certain thing that you have to pay for, and God punished you either in this life or in purgatory. So the indulgence was a means to get rid of that penalty. In Roman Catholicism, purgatory is the place of cleansing after death, usually imagined to involve punishment and suffering. According to this doctrine, Christians go to purgatory after death to be purified of venial sins that were unconfessed and unforgiven on earth. In other words, and the doctrine is everybody goes to purgatory. All right, when anybody and everybody dies, if they're Christian, they have to go to purgatory to get suffered for a while, to burn off these sins that, you know, they didn't deal with. And after appropriate cleansing has taken place, then your soul leaves purgatory and goes into heaven. Now, indulgences, masses, and prayers for the dead can speed up the process, reduce your time in purgatory. So that was the idea. Buy the indulgence. You don't have to spend so much time suffering when you die. You can get to heaven a little bit quicker. So give us your money. Listen, it was the greatest fundraising thing that ever was invented. I mean, it's the wealthiest organization in the world because of it. Now, of course, we know the purgatory is not biblical. It's an invention of man, but they invented it to help them in their fundraising techniques. Now, Albert commissioned a Dominican monk named John Tetzel as the indulgence preacher. And Tetzel was selling indulgence letters throughout Germany. His crassy mercenary sermons were successful in filling church coffers. His slogan was, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul into heaven springs." Isn't that good? You know, give your money, boy, you could see your loved ones and your relatives, and, you know, even shorten your time. 50% of the money he raised was used to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And Tetzel preached that buying indulgences, you could buy a relative out of purgatory into heaven. Now, see, this is really ingenious because, you know, I mean, you know what it's like. I'm sure all of us have lost a loved one, and you know the pain and suffering of losing a loved one. And then they come and they say, well, your loved one, your mom, your dad, your brothers, they're in purgatory now, and they're suffering. But if you buy these indulgence letters, if you give us some money, we can shorten their time in purgatory. They don't need to suffer as much. And you're like, man, that's great. I'd love to not have them suffer so much. But you really don't know when they get out, so you just keep on giving. You're just stuck in this bondage of continuing to give and to give and to give, hopefully to get them out of purgatory and get them into heaven. So you can see how they could raise money based on this because, you know, you're playing on people's emotions. They want to help their loved ones get out of this, and they want to help themselves not suffer so much. So they're buying these indulgences. Now, when Luther, after his conversion, when Luther discovered what was going on, that's what caused him to draft his 95 thesis. Again, on October 31st, 1570, he took these and he nailed them to the castle church door. And in them, he condemned the abuse of indulgence system, and he challenged all comers to a debate on the matter. What he was trying to do was say, hey, I don't think this is right, this is not biblical, let's talk about this. He didn't plan on kicking off the Reformation. I don't think he had a clue what was going to happen because of it. But he nailed these up saying, we need to talk about these different things, we need to debate them and see that they're not scriptural. Let me give you a couple. For example, number 27 of the 95 thesis says, those who assert that a soul straightway flies out of purgatory as a coin tinkles in the collection box are preaching an invention of men. So he is challenging the established church, say that's not right what you guys are saying, and we need to get back to the scriptures and we need to talk about this. Number 32 said this, those who think themselves sure of salvation through their letters of pardon, that's the indulgence letters, will be damned forever with their teachers. Now, I like that kind of stuff. Okay? As Lou, he's not, you know, mamby-pamby-ing, you know. He's just saying, listen, you're going to be damned for teaching that kind of stuff, and your teachers are going to be damned for it, because it's not what the Scriptures teach. Now, within 14 days, these theses had spread all over Germany. And listen, no email, you know, no text message, none of that stuff back then, but it was just such a big deal that it spread all over Germany. Which is really important when you realize that just 100 years earlier, Huss had been burned at the stake for saying things not too far distant from what Luther was saying. When translated and widely circulated, these theses brought an explosion of anti-church feeling that really wrecked the indulgence. I mean, people just said, that's it, they're not buying them anymore, so this is now hurting the funds of the church. Given practical application in this way, Luther's theology could no longer go unnoticed. And he came at once under ecclesiastical pressures, ranging from attempts at intimidation to promises of all kinds of different, you know, gifts and things if he would just comply. Well, early in 1521, a bull of excommunication was prepared that, if carried out, would have deprived Luther of civil rights and protection. Before its execution, though, Charles V agreed to give Luther the chance to recant at the Diet held at Worms. Now here Luther made his resounding confession before the emperor, princes, and other rulers, and it's a pretty famous saying of Luther, where Luther says, "I ask for the Scriptures, and Eck offers me the Fathers." Now you got to get the power here. Luther is saying, "Listen, it's the Bible that matters." And the church is saying, "Oh, we got to go by tradition, and we got to go by what the Fathers have said." He goes, "I want the Scriptures, and you give me a man. I don't want a man." It's like he said, "I ask for the sun, and you show me your lanterns." There's just no comparison. "I ask, where is your scriptural proof?" And he adduces Ambrose and Cyril. Those are church fathers. He says, "I don't want to hear those guys. With all due respect to the fathers, I prefer the authority of the Scripture." That's all that matters, because that's the only book that is inspired by God. Listen, we have a lot we can learn from history and from the church fathers and from the creeds, but we've got to rest only on the Scriptures. Charles V said to Luther, "One friar who goes counter to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong." Luther wasn't wrong. 1,000 years of church history was wrong. I mean, salvation had become a work. You had to buy it. You had to perform all these things. Luther was now attempting to go back to the Scriptures and say salvation is by grace through faith alone. He wasn't wrong. And Luther's reply to him was, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." Luther went against corrupt Christianity of his day, but he stuck to the Scripture. Sola fide, sola scriptura. That was the cry of the Reformation. Now Luther said that only Erasmus knew what the real issue in the Reformation was. It was the issue of the bondage of the will. Erasmus was Europe's most famous philosopher, and he and Luther debated on the question of whether or not the human creature has the freedom to accept or refuse divine grace. The issue was, basically, do we have a free will? Now, you know this issue is still going on strongly today, all right? This debate is, but this debate was not new with Luther, all right? In the 5th century, Augustine and Pelagius debated the same issue. And Pelagius' view were condemned at the church council in Ephesus in 431. Now, Erasmus published a diatribe on free will in 1524. And to this, Luther made a sharp and almost scornful reply in his Bondage of the Will in 1525. Luther's book is probably about that thick, put out in 1525 on the bondage of the will, was his reply to Erasmus. And it's a powerful statement of the Augustinian position that in matters of right conduct and salvation, the will has no power to act apart from the divine initiative. Luther taught that man, because of the fall, was so bound by sin that he could not of himself do anything to avail to get out of that situation, but that God had to do it. This is what is called the doctrine of total depravity. Luther believed that man has the power of choice, but that the will of man was not free. Luther and Erasmus disagreed on this. Erasmus thought that the will of man was always able to choose good or evil. And Luther accused Erasmus. Now listen to this. All right. Erasmus' position is you have a free will. Most of the church today believes that. Here's what Luther accused Erasmus of. Epicureanism. He said, which is basically the idea that the universe is chance. It teaches that God hasn't foreordained everything. Luther said that Erasmus taught an indeterminate God, a God that hasn't determined everything. That was semi-Pelagianism. And Luther said that this was not only heresy, he said it was blasphemy. And more than blasphemy, he said it was atheism. Because if God is not totally in control of everything, Luther said, he's not God. This is what the Reformation was all about, people. You know what? We need another Reformation today. Because we've gone right back to Erasmus' teaching now that it's all about man. He said Erasmus' God didn't exist. And that he was teaching a form of atheism. Luther believed that after the fall, man's will was a selfish, sinful will. Man could choose, he was uncoerced, But man fallen had no desire for anything except evil, and as long as he is inclined to evil, he only chooses evil. Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, in his essay, The Freedom of the Will, wrote that all men everywhere always act according to their strongest inclination at any given time. And after the fall, the Bible teaches that man's strongest inclination at any given time is always to sin. Fallen man loves darkness. He loves sin. He hates light. So whenever he is confronted with the choice between darkness and light, he chooses darkness. He chooses what's attractive to him. Look at John 3, 19 and 20. It says, "And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. He does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. See, a person always chooses according to his strongest inclination. He is in bondage to choose what he loves. Now you say, well, what's the bondage in choosing what you love? Well, the bondage comes in the result of what you love. See, the consequences of sin people don't like. Men want to live forever. They want eternal life. They want joy. They want love. They want peace. But they hate righteousness. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 1, which is a call to Israel to return to the Lord. Interesting passage here. It says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very, very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord.'" Now, commenting on this verse, Luther said, "It is not in your power to turn to God." And if you think that it's in your power to turn to God, you have missed the whole point of the Reformation and you don't understand total depravity. See, it's not in your power to turn to God because you're a sinner. You're dead. You're eaten up with corruption. Every choice of yours is evil and not good. So how can we turn to Him who is light, who is righteousness, who is holiness, who is good? Luther taught that you have a duty to return to God, but you do not have the ability. Responsibility does not imply ability. You got that? Because I think most of us would not understand that, you know, what? If we're responsible to do something, we might have the ability. No, responsibility does not imply ability. Jesus said, believe in the light. Look at John 12, 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and He departed and hid Himself from them. So Jesus is saying here, believe in the light. Most believers today would say, well, because Christ commands us to believe in the light, we must be able to believe. Right? Well, let's look at the following verses. Verse 37. "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now look at verse 39. "For this cause they could not believe." They could not believe. They didn't believe because they couldn't believe. The Scripture states dogmatically some things that lost man cannot do. First of all, man cannot see or perceive the kingdom of God until he's born again. See, we got this backwards. John 3:3 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he can't see, he can't perceive, he can't understand the kingdom of God." Why? Because he hasn't been born from above. He's dead. He can't understand the kingdom. So man cannot perceive it until he's first born again. See, God has to give him life. Then he can understand. Then he can see the kingdom of God. Man cannot understand spiritual things until he's first given a new nature. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, "The natural man," and we'll look at this verse a little more in a minute here, "the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Why? Because they're foolishness to him. It's just hocus pocus. It's a mystery. They don't get it. They can't understand it. They don't have the ability. I think the best way to describe this, it's like radio waves. This room is filled with radio waves. You could pick up, if you had a receiver, you could pick up all different kinds of stations. But here we sit, and none of us are hearing anything. Well, hopefully. Because you don't have the ability to grab that radio station. You don't have a receiver. And that's the natural man apart from God giving us life. We don't have a receiver. We can't grab what God is saying. It's going right over our head. We're missing it totally. Man cannot come to God until he is first effectually called by the Holy Spirit. Look what it says in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus says. How many people can come to him? No one. No one can come to me unless, so there's something that allows people to come to him, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now this is a great study here, and I've given this verse to many Arminians because it's a hard, hard verse to deal with. Because the word draw there is the Greek word helkuo. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. And most people would say, well, it says draw, and it draw means like invite or come, like God says. You have an open invitation, would you come? That's not what this word means. All right. So all you got to do is search the Scriptures, find out what helkuo means, because no one comes to Jesus Christ unless God draws him. What does it mean to draw? Well, Peter uses this word is used of Peter drawing his sword. Grab it and drew that sword out. Now, did Peter say, come on, sword, come out. I'm inviting you to come to my hand. You have a choice now. Does the sword have a choice? No, he grabbed it. And it's used in James of grabbing people and dragging them into court. This word helkuo means to draw by irresistible superiority. There's not a lot of chances. You're grabbed, you're dragged along. So give this verse to your favorite Arminian. Tell them to do a little word study and ask them to explain it to you. It's very difficult to get over this verse. John is saying no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. A sinner absolutely cannot, notice it's not will not, but it cannot come to Christ until God first does something in that sinner's nature. And that something is what the Bible calls regeneration or the new birth. It's the work of God. Man has no part whatever in regeneration. This is hard for our society to grasp. In John 11, Jesus comes up to Lazarus' grave. All right? And verse 43 says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Now let me ask you something. Did Lazarus have the ability in himself to obey that command? Why? He's dead. He had no ability whatsoever. Dead. When you're dead, you don't respond to your environment, right? Not at all. How much conviction does a dead man feel? None, right? He's dead. He has no ability. Unsaved man, natural man, has a duty to believe the gospel, but he does not have the ability. So why does God command man to do, believe the gospel, what he can't do? Why is God asking us to do something we can't? He does so to show us how depraved we are, to show us the depth of our depravity. The foundation of Reformed theology is the doctrine of total depravity. Many people think they have trouble with the doctrines like of election, or they have trouble with the doctrine of predestination. Their real problem is they don't understand depravity. That's the real issue. When God commands us to return and promises that if we do, He will return to us, we won't do it. We can't do it because we're in bondage to what we love, which is darkness and evil, and we reject what we hate, which is light and the goodness of God. We should be able to turn to God, but we're not because of a choice that we made to disobey God in the Garden of Eden. Do you understand that? We all chose in Adam to turn away from God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, spiritual death. So death spread to all men, everybody spiritually dead. Why? Because all sin. You sin in Adam. You said, I wasn't there. That's okay. Adam was your representative. He represented you. You say, I didn't pick him. Doesn't matter. God picked him for you. How about that? Again, the advantage of being creator, you can do what you want. And if you ever become a creator, you can do what you want. But I don't think that's going to happen, so you have to play by God's rules. God created Adam as a representative, the federal representative of the human race. Adam fell. Then we have the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and was totally successful. So we all made a choice in the garden. We made a choice to turn away from God. And that act has left every one of us spiritually dead. And the very fact that God commands us to do which we are utterly unable, morally unable to do, shows how totally depraved we are. And if salvation is going to come at all, it's got to be applied sovereignly. And folks, what this does, listen, this, because this is important, it overthrows self-confidence. It convinces sinners that their salvation is altogether out of their hands, and it shuts them up to a self-despairing dependency on the glorious grace of a sovereign God. And you realize, if I'm ever going to be saved, it's because God saves me. Nothing I can do by myself. Nothing I can do in myself. And therefore, when you are saved, you give all the praise and glory to God, not yourself. Let's talk for a minute about the nature of the human will. The will is the faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all action. You think about something, and then you do it. And in every act of the will, there is a preference, the desiring of one thing rather than another. The will is to choose, and to choose to decide between two or more alternatives. But there's something which influences the choice. See, the will is not causative because something causes the will to choose. Therefore, that something is the causative agent. What is it that determines the will? If the will is not causative, then what is it that causes you to make a choice? Well, let's say your boss comes to you and he says, you're going to California. All right? You don't have a choice. You're going to California. But, he says, would you like to drive or fly? So he's giving you a choice. Now, what determines which option you'll choose? What determines your choice is the strongest motive power which is brought to bear upon it. For one, it may be logic. You know, you say, well, if I drive, it's going to take 5 days. And if I fly, it'll take about 5 hours, so I'll fly. It's a no-brainer, right? But put to another, it might be the impulse of emotion. There's a lot of plane crashes. I don't really like to fly. If I crash, I'll die. I think I'll drive. Okay? So, I mean, they make a choice based on what is going on in their thought process. All right? What you think causes you to will. So it's your mind, it's your thinking process first. You think a certain way, then you act based on what you think. And whichever of these presents the strongest motive power and exerts the greatest influence upon us, that's what we have. Whatever we think at the time. We think, I don't really like to fly, I'll drive. In other words, the action of the will is determined by the heart. The will is not free. And that's what Luther said, is in bondage to the heart. And the Word of God teaches us that the heart is the dominating center of our being. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We can interpret this, guard your heart, your thinking process, your thoughts. Guard your mind above everything else you do, because it will determine the kind of life you live. Because we live based on our thoughts. We think something's okay, we do it. We think something's wrong, hopefully we don't do it. It's about our thoughts. Our choices are determined by our desires. And when we have conflicting desires, whichever is greater at the time is what we choose. For example, what causes a teenager to take drugs? Your mind, your thinking is going to determine your choice. Remember that. So if you desire to honor and obey God and your parents, and if you believe that drugs are wrong, you're probably going to say no. Not interested in that. You don't care what the peer pressure is, or how many people joke you or make fun of you, whatever. But if you're undecided if drugs are wrong or not, and you want to please your friends, then you say yes. See, this is why we're to train up children in the way they should go. And this is why we're to teach them the Word of God, and they are to help them protect and guard their thinking so their mind is prepared. You know, when Daniel got into captivity, he had already determined in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. It was a plan he had already put in the thinking a long time ago. The condition of our heart, people, is what determines our choices. And that's why our heart has to be taught by the Word of God. The Word of God has to be ingrained into us over and over. And I think, listen, I think the Hebrews have this very, very right. From the time a child is born to the time that child is 12 years old, the only thing they're taught is the Scriptures. That's all they do is memorize, meditate the Scriptures. Then from 12 on, they do Midrash. They start learning what those mean and how to apply them and whatever else. And from 12 to 15, they learn a trade and they do other things. But can you imagine that as a starting point? If we just took our children and for 12 years ingrained the Word of God so deep into their thinking that they thought biblically, they acted biblically, they responded biblically. Man, we do everything else under the sun and then throw a verse in here and there. Like it sanctifies whatever kind of other garbage is put in their heads. The Word of God needs to be central if you want to make right choices. John Edwards defined the will as the mind choosing. It is the mind choosing. Now let's carry this idea of the will to the non-regenerate. Does a lost person have a free will to choose God or reject Him? Now, by and far, the majority of the church today believes that the lost person has a free will. In other words, how dare God not give us a free will? And I mean, after all, we learn this stuff in the movies, right? If you saw the movie where Jim Carrey was in it, what was the name of that movie where the other Morgan Freeman was God? Bruce Almighty. You remember, he says in that movie, you get to be God, you can do anything but violate man's free will. You can't do that. They said it right in the, and I'm like, yeah, that's right. I mean, we know that. That's just universal teaching, except it's not in the Bible, but everybody else teaches it. The church during the days of the Reformation held, listen, that man had no free will. In the 18th century, Campbell, a Scottish preacher, was excommunicated from the church for teaching that man had a free will. Wow, we've come a long way, baby. The church today is man-centered. So they want man to be able to determine his own destiny. So we feel like it's a violation of our, how dare God, violate who we are. Does lost man have a free will? No, he does not. He cannot choose God because he loves sin and he hates God. He has no desire for God. He can't choose what he doesn't desire. And he doesn't desire God because his heart is wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? People, here's what we've got to understand. Until God changes his heart through a supernatural, sovereign act, he cannot, he will not choose God. And that's why God does salvation surgery. Ezekiel 36:26, here's the promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's salvation surgery. God's going to take out that stony, corrupt heart and give you spiritual life. See, our will is not free. It's in bondage to our heart. And our heart, people, is controlled by God. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart, that's the king's thinking process. The Hebrews didn't think of heart like we do. We think of heart as emotion. To them, heart was thinking. When they want to talk about emotion, they talk about the gut. All right? The heart. God controls the heart. Luther was committed to total depravity. That man could not choose God, as was Calvin. And if we go backward in time, we see that Augustine taught the same thing in the 5th century. Augustine said, man's will is entirely corrupted by the fall, so that he must be considered totally depraved and unable to exercise his will in regard to the matter of salvation. The Reformers taught it in the 16th century, Augustine taught it in the 5th century, and the Apostles taught it in the 1st century, which is much more important than any of it. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There is none who does good, it says. You know, people are going to admit they're sinners, but not many are going to admit the sin is this serious. Is there really nobody who does good? I mean, we see unbelievers doing good all the time, don't we? They obey laws, they provide for their families, they give to the needy. Is Paul using hyperbole here? Is he exaggerating to make a point? No. This is God's judgment of fallen man. What's the standard of good? What's the standard by which all will be judged? It's the law of God. In a biblical category, a good deed is measured in two parts: outward conformity and motivation. See, we look at outward appearance, but God reads the heart. And for a work to be considered good, it must not only be conform outwardly to the law, it must be motivated inwardly by a sincere love for God. And the unbeliever doesn't love God, so he cannot do that. From this perspective, it's easy to see that no one does good. Our best works are tainted by less than pure motives. God doesn't grade on a curve. He demands perfection. We do not do what God commands ever when we're unregenerate. Look at Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Do you believe that? Have you ever heard someone say they're not a Christian, but they're searching? You know, we got a whole group today of churches built on seeker-sensitive. They're called seeker-sensitive churches. They're built for those people who are seeking God. Guess what? You might as well shut them down, because no one seeks after God. And I got a secret to tell you. Don't tell it to anybody in our society. God's not hiding. He's not. In the Garden of Eden, when man sinned, who hid? Man sinned and God went and hid. And Adam and Eve were saying, God, where'd you go? Where are you, God? Is that what happened? No, God came looking. And man was the one hiding. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus Christ is seeking. He's the one saving. People don't seek God. Now listen, I agree. They might seek after the benefits that God gives them. And I think that's where most people are at. They're looking for the benefits. The health, the wealth, the prosperity. They want all the wonderful things that God gives. But they're not seeking God Himself. Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Men have no fear of the holiness and the justice of God. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead. Please get that. Dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead. Got that? We were dead. In trespasses and sins, He made us alive. We're dead? God gives life. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 5 teaches that we're dead. Listen, dead men cannot make themselves alive. It is God who quickens us from spiritual death. You know, in the non-reform world, the world of Arminianism, there's all kinds of analogies. You know, they have the analogy of the mortally ill man. You know, the man is mortally ill and the medicine of the gospel is on the table and he must take the gospel medicine to live. They say, you know, man's got to make that choice. He must take the medicine. The problem with the analogy is the Bible doesn't speak about mortally ill men. It speaks about dead men. And I guess you understand the difference between being mortally ill and dead. Okay? If someone opens your mouth and stuffs the medicine down your throat, it still won't help because you're dead. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Adam die when he ate the fruit? Look at Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam ate. Did he die? Did he die? How did he die? He lived 930 years. He died spiritually. You say, well, that's not so bad. Listen, that's the problem, people. Our problem is a spiritual problem. The physical is very temporary. The spiritual is eternal. He died spiritually the day he ate, and that's man's problem. He is separated from God. Notice Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, is this referring to physical or spiritual death, Romans? The wages of sin is what? It's spiritual death. Notice the contrast. Sin equals death. The gift of God equals eternal life. The wages of sin is spiritual death. We already saw in Ephesians 2:5 that we're dead in our sins, okay? Sinners are not mortally ill, they're spiritually dead. There's not 1 ounce of spiritual life in them. Other analogies that are used are the drowning man. He's got to take the life preserver of the gospel. He's out there drowning in the sea and you throw the life preserver and he's got to reach out, he's got to exercise his free will, he's got to reach out and grab the life preserver. Or unsaved man in a pit and he can't get out himself, he's in this pit and he's got to be thrown the rope of the gospel and then he has to exercise his free will to pull himself out of the pit. I hope you can see these analogies are not too biblical because man's not drowning, he's dead. Okay? He only needs to be pulled out of the water, he needs to be given life. And man in the pit, throwing a rope is not going to help a lot unless you happen to loop it around his neck, a dead neck, and pull him out of the pit. But then he's still going to be dead. God doesn't throw a rope into the pit so unsaved man can crawl out under his own power. A rope won't help a dead man. Listen, people, here's the glory of the gospel. God jumped into the pit, gave us life, and took us out of it. That's the gospel. And that is exciting because it's all about God and what God has done for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. We talked about this already. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. That's why when you talk to some people about the gospel, they're just like, you're crazy, you fanatic, you Jesus freak. Don't want to hear that stuff. They don't care because they don't get it. They don't understand it. Now, Jude tells us who the natural man is. In Jude 1:19 it says, these are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. The word worldly-minded here is the same Greek word that's translated natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14, psychikos. The natural man is the man, according to Jude, devoid of the Spirit. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. And that's why he can't understand the things of God. They're just totally foolishness to him. He is dead. He's unreceptive. He must first be given life and then he can understand the gospel. See, we can't believe the gospel until we have life. And the teaching of the Reformation is regeneration precedes faith. You understand what I'm saying there? Most Christians believe, I trust Jesus, I have faith, and then God gives me new life, regeneration. That's backwards. It's not biblical. The biblical model is God gives you life and then you can believe. We have to receive life. How do dead people decide to believe anything? 1 John 5:1 says this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, now the Greek here is a past tense, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. How come he believes Jesus? He believes it because he's been born, he's been given new life. And see, that is the evidence of regeneration. You want to know if a person has been given life by God? Do they believe the gospel? Because they can't believe it until they have life. Suppose you ran into a man who had been dead for many years and he greeted you on the street. Would you conclude that he just got tired of being dead and decided, I think I'll be alive. I think I'll just make myself alive by an act of my own will. I'm sure you would instead would exclaim in some kind of amazement, what in the world? I thought you were dead. What are you doing here? Who brought you back to life? I mean, you'd see he's alive because he's walking around, he's breathing, he's talking, you have evidence. A miracle is taking place, but you know he didn't cause it. Just so when a spiritually dead man begins to perform spiritual acts, and by spiritual acts I mean faith, love, that shows that a miracle of the new birth has taken place. They are alive. Spiritual death brings an insensitivity to the things of God. It is slavery. Now this, people, is the biblical doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean, as many have misunderstood it, that man is as bad as he can possibly be. What it means is he's as bad off as he can possibly be. The bottom line is this. Our hope does not lie in our own will. It is our will that got us lost. We are sure for condemnation unless God would somehow incline our wills in the opposite direction. We must have a Savior who is mighty enough to rescue us from ourselves. That's what we need. Salvation from ourselves. Because we're depraved. We're sick. We're spiritually dead. God has to do something. We made our choice. Our will has spoken. We are hopelessly lost unless God will choose otherwise. And that's the doctrine of total depravity. Now let me close this morning with a quote from the famous Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe that we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God and His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah, nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ brought out upon the cross." I agree. It's my conviction also that Calvinism is biblical. It is the gospel. It is that man is depraved and God must do something. You see, the church today is being flooded with a new gospel. It's a humanistic gospel. The gospel has always essentially been a proclamation of divine sovereignty and mercy and judgment. It summonses man to bow down and worship before the Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and grace. Its center of reference is God. But in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. You choose. You decide. You initiate salvation. See, the chief aim of the gospel was to teach men to worship God. But the concern for the new gospel seems limited to making men feel better. The gospel is this, people. God saves sinners. And if we understand total depravity, then we're going to understand that our salvation is a gift from God. And then God and not man receives all the glory in our salvation. Paul put it this way at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that the gospel is all about Your sovereign choice. Father, we rejoice in that. We realize apart from Your work in our life, we never would have chosen You. We would have gone our own way, delighting in the desires of our own wicked, depraved heart. Father, we rejoice in Your love for us. That in Your love You chose us, Lord, to be part of Your family. Father, may we rejoice in that. Father, we thank You for Your incredible love that reached out to us as sinners, changed our nature and brought us into Your family. Lord, may our lives be an offering of thanksgiving and praise to You for what You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies, will you come back up here? Well, anybody, Kath, come up here. Rebecca, come up. Anybody got any questions before we go continue our worship service this morning? Any questions on what we talked about? Megan, you got that totally clear, right? Cindy, no problems. It's totally clear in your mind now. You understand. You could reiterate the doctrine of total depravity. 5 points of Calvinism. You got it all. Good.